Our text for this morning comes from Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 65. If you're using one of the little blue Bibles supplied under the seat in front of you, you'll find that on New Testament page 40, Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 65. I drove here, as probably all of you did this morning. But unlike most of you, I drove here this morning illegally. My driving privileges have been revoked by the state of New Mexico. I was informed by letter this past week. Not long ago, a family took a trip to Santa Fe. We enjoyed a few days there, and as we were almost back across the state line, there just short of Raton, a police officer saw a moving violation and decided, because it was Memorial Day weekend, she was going to do something about that. She pulled me over, gave me a ticket. She has much told me that if it hadn't been Memorial Day weekend, probably wouldn't have thought twice about what she saw. But, you know, there's quotas or something, I suppose. It all feels so unjust. You know, I mean, yeah, technically it's an infraction, but it just happens to be Memorial Day weekend, and I just happen to be driving past a police officer when this happens inside my vehicle, which I'm technically responsible for. You know, and it has the power to ruin one's day. Or more, maybe. It has the power to ruin plans. And now I'm told that though I paid the ticket online, and my bank will gladly testify to that fact, now I have a letter that says you didn't pay, and so your driving privileges have been revoked, and you're entitled to a hearing. Oh, good. You know, I wonder where that is. And so this has the power to just ruin all sorts of things for me. We're looking together this morning at the first trial of Jesus. Does this have the power to ruin his plans? To ruin the redemptive plan of God that, you know, some say this, that Jesus came as king and that the Jews rejected him. Who saw that coming? And things were changed. God's powerful, of course, and so he'll make do. He'll execute plan B. Everything will be okay. But is that the case? Does this have the power to ruin God's plans, Christ's intentions? Of course, you know I don't think so. As we prepare to look together at this passage in the Word of God, let's first go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the presentation in it to us of Jesus, who is our Lord and Christ, this one who is to be crucified, whom You have made Lord and Christ. We ask, Lord, that You would be at work among us by Your Holy Spirit. Help us to read carefully, to speak and to hear with clarity, to think with clarity, to apply Your Word to our thoughts, our lives, our hearts, in ways that are right and fitting. Indeed, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would do the applying. Will You do the good that You intend for us to have from this passage as we read and study it together? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 65. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?'
But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We ask that he would add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. It's an emotional passage for the Christian as we behold our Lord so ill-treated. He has been arrested by betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane. We find him now brought to the high priest. There is assembled there with the high priest at least a quorum of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council among the Jews. They are going to try him. It is at least unusual. Some say it is illegal to try him at this time, namely at night, and to reach a conviction on a capital crime. Others say, no, those rules were developed later on. But it is at the very least unusual that they rush to trial and they rush to judgment. Verse 54 is Mark doing as Mark so often does, weaving elements together. He reminds us of Peter. Peter has been mentioned before as having said he would never deny Christ, and Christ has said, "Yes, you will." And of course, that's coming up. And so we have in verse 54 just a little reminder that that whole situation is still going on. Peter is there. He's following at a distance. Now, verse 55 tells us that the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And this, more than anything here, tells us what we know, if we know the Scriptures well at all, if we know this story of the Gospel well at all. We already know, here it is in verse 55, this is a mockery of a trial. The court does not seek testimony in order to discern the truth, in order then having discerned the truth to come to a just verdict. No. The verdict and the sentence have been determined beforehand. It is in order to put him to death. We already have the verdict, it's guilty, and the sentence is death. We just need testimony to fill in the gaps before we get to that, so that we can have something to present to the Jews. The Sanhedrin knows that Jesus is popular. It's one of the things that they have against him, though they would never phrase it that way. They need something to present to the Jews that makes it seem as though this man is really guilty. He went through due process. We convicted him. They need something they can present to the Romans because they want him to be killed. And the Jews do not have the authority under Roman occupation to execute anyone. So they need something they can present to the Romans too to say he is worthy of death. We need you to put him to death for us. And so they are seeking testimony that will work to this end. Alistair Begg, in preaching on this passage, presents a speculative and somewhat humorous scene. It's very speculative because he paints this scene of, you know, they're seeking testimony, and so somehow this gets out. There's like an ad, you know, that was taken out or something, and so people know we're looking for testimony about Jesus, and so people come. And Pastor Begg presents four persons who hypothetically could have come to offer testimony. Two of them never would have, because the first he mentions is a woman, and the last he mentions is a Gentile, neither of whom would have been admitted as witnesses in a Jewish court. But the first, he says, is this woman, and they say, "Yes, ma'am, your name, please." "Oh," she says, "my name is not important. I'm a widow. I'm from Nain, and my son was dead, and I just want to offer testimony that this man here raised my son from the dead." "Oh, we don't want to hear that," they say. That's not what we're looking for. You can be dismissed. Thank you very much. Please go away." The next comes and they say, "Your name, sir?" "Well, I'm Bartimaeus. And I was blind until this man here restored my sight." "Well, we're not getting anywhere here," Get out! Leave! We don't want to hear about that. And the next comes and says, well, I was the paralytic, and he forgave my sins. Some of you objected to that. And so then he told me to take my mat up and walk, and I could. This is going from bad to worse. You make him sound divine. Get out of our sight. We should have been more specific when we took this ad out for witnesses. Your name, sir. They called me Legion, because I was possessed by many demons. I had been driven out from the society of men. I was driven mad by the demons who dwelt in me, so that I lived naked among the tombs. I was engaged in self-mutilation until this man came. And the demons recognized him as the Son of God and begged of him that he would not torment them, but he cast them out. Get out of here before we put you on trial. Now, they're looking for very specific testimony. We need something that will excuse our predetermined verdict and sentencing. We want to put this man to death. And it is this context, this trial that is a mockery of a trial that then falsifies the testimony. There's an interesting question that arises for those who know the New Testament relatively well, who knows the Gospels. We have those who are bearing false witness, and they cannot agree with one another. And then so in verse 56, we're told that there's more who get up. Rather, verse 57, they rose and bear false witness. And this time we're told what their false witness consists of. Verse 58, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. And we say, well, I mean, Jesus said something at least very close to that. We're familiar with that. You know, another thing, why would that be so offensive? This is the testimony. This man said, I'm going to destroy the temple. Now, the Jews regard the temple with very high esteem. This is a building that was built according to the design of God that he gave to Moses, and it was built at the instruction of God. Build it and build it this way. And they did, and put it in the place where I will put my name. This is the only place where it is legal for the Jews to worship their God, because that is where God has chosen to put his name. And according to the testimony, Jesus has said that this temple was built with hands. Now that recalls the language of the prophets, who routinely mock the idols of the people as having been made with hands. And according to the testimony, he will build another temple within 3 days, and this will be made without hands. It calls to mind the passage in Daniel 2, where Daniel interprets the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, who dreamed about this figure, this statue. It's gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay, and it represents the kingdoms of the world, and it is toppled when a stone cut without hands comes and smashes the feet. And then that stone grows into a mountain that covers the earth. You begin to understand why this testimony they would have regarded as damaging, indeed blasphemous. He calls the temple built with hands. He calls the worship of the temple idolatrous worship, and says that in its place he will raise something built without hands. He will raise something divine. But Mark calls this false testimony. Again, Jesus did say something at least very like this, and as I have described what is offensive to the Jews about this testimony, that is exactly what Jesus means by what he said. Some have tried to say this is false testimony because it is not precisely the exact language that Jesus used. He did not, in fact, say, I will destroy this temple. Now, that's an evasion. They would be offended because Jesus insinuates that the temple worship is idolatrous and that he will replace that temple worship with something that is divine. That's exactly what Jesus meant to say. And it's the context of this whole trial. That's a mockery of a trial. That makes it false testimony. They give it in order to convict him of something that is false. Why? Because they're asking the wrong question. The whole trial is a mockery because the whole trial is asking the wrong question. They are not asking the question that Mark wrote his whole gospel to press upon us as the reader.
Mark writes the whole gospel in order to present us with a picture of Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, and to press the reader with the question, who do you say that he is? I love the way Mark writes. So graphically, so viscerally, and in such a way as to draw us as the readers of the gospel into the scenes that he paints. Mark so often paints these scenes, Jesus interacting with persons, where we, as the reader of the gospel, know things that the actors in the scene do not know. And he writes in such a way that we, as the reader, want to just jump into the page and grab these people by their lapels, as it were, and say, do you not see? He is the Son of God. He is the Christ. It is so obvious. It's like the nose on your face. Believe. And that's where Mark wants to put us. Right there where we are saying, believe in him. Because now he's got us preaching to ourselves. He's helped us to make that decision that he presses us to about who is Jesus. And because this is who he is, who he's told us who he is. Chapter 1, verse 1. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And he writes to press us with who he is and to press us to decision. The question is, who is Jesus and what will you do with him? That's not the question they're trying to answer. They're trying to answer the question, can we prove that this man, whomever he is, but we know he's not the Son of God nor the Christ, can we prove that he committed blasphemy? But if he is who he says he is, then he can't commit blasphemy. They're asking entirely the wrong question because they have also predetermined the wrong thing about who he is. And so the testimony is falsified. And another very interesting thing about this trial, they can't get the witnesses to agree. The whole thing is a mockery. The whole thing is staged. The whole thing is walking through the motions in order to get the verdict that we want. How inept are these conspirators that we can't get at least two people to say the same thing? I don't know. I read some speculation about how that is. None of it seemed very convincing to me. I know this. The God who foreordains whatsoever comes to pass so orchestrated this scene that it required the testimony of Jesus himself to get a conviction. Jesus is self-consciously fulfilling prophecy as he remains silent before his accusers. He's fulfilling prophecy from Isaiah, that as the lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And it frustrates the high priest that he won't speak. He will not incriminate himself until, it seems to me, in frustration with the fact that he can't get witnesses to agree. They have to, because no one can be put to death according to the law of Moses on the testimony of a single witness. They need two or three to agree. And the high priest, I think, is frustrated when he finally turns to Christ. Look, I'm getting tired here, physically and otherwise. I'm tired of this. Just answer me straight out. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus breaks his silence. And he answers. And he answers plainly. And that's a bit striking when we've been in Mark's gospel. In some important ways, this answer of Jesus in verse 62 is the climax of Mark's gospel. We had a pivotal point when Peter confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," in chapter 8. Right in the middle of the gospel, there's this hinge. But Jesus has routinely told people out of whom he has cast demons or for whom he has performed miraculous healing, now don't tell anybody. It's given rise to lots of debate and studies in Mark's gospel, something that the theologians refer to as the messianic secret in Mark. Not only in Mark, but most emphatically in Mark, Jesus seems to be concerned to keep his identity secret. He knows it's not time yet. He knows that if he goes about boldly proclaiming, "I am the Son of God, the Eternal One, and the Messiah," that he will not have 3 years of ministry. He will not have time to disciple his disciples. Things will come to a head much, much sooner. So he kind of keeps that on the down low. But here, and here alone in Mark's gospel, Jesus speaks
to his identity in a straightforward and plain manner. The high priest has turned to him and said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus says, he does not answer with a question. He does not redirect the conversation. He does not maintain his silence. Jesus says, "I am." And he goes on. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus claims to be the Messiah with divine prerogatives. He claims to be the divine Messiah. His answer beyond "I am," "it is as you say," is a conflation, a mixing together of two texts from the Hebrew Scriptures, from Psalm 110, verse 1, and from Daniel 7, verse 13. Psalm 110 was a very famous and popular psalm in Jesus' day. If we did a survey asking for, you know, just man on the street, "What's your favorite psalm?" I mean, you know which one is going to be the top answer without question. We're going to get Psalm 23 far more often than we get anything else. Not in Jesus' day. You'd have gotten Psalm 110. They know this psalm. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." Jesus says, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand. It comes from this text. And they know it comes from this text. And he calls to their minds this context for the text. God said to me, he's saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Where is he? He's right in the midst of his enemies. He looks helpless. He's not. The other parts of his answer come from Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." That's where Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself comes from this vision of Daniel. One like the Son of Man. The one in Daniel's vision is clearly divine. It is God himself, but he appears as a man. One like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. It's easy for us to miss some of the significance of that. If we read through the Bible cover to cover and we do so visually, we're picturing things in our minds, then when one says, coming with the clouds of heaven, we say, I recognize that picture. It's God himself who comes with the clouds or rides on the clouds. And that's when he comes as Redeemer to redeem his people by executing judgment on their enemies. It's kind of a two-edged sword. It's that pillar of cloud by which God worked the salvation of his people, the exodus out of Egypt, and at the same time he achieves that salvation for his people by the judgment upon the Egyptians. That's what coming on the clouds or coming with the clouds of heaven indicates. Jesus is fantastically bold here. Not only does he answer straightforwardly, yes, I am the Christ, I am the Son of the Blessed One, but also, I am the one about whom these prophecies were made. I am the one who will be made to sit at the right hand of the power. I am the Son of Man that Daniel saw, who is the judge. And he's issuing something of a warning there to this mockery of a trial, to this Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court. He warns them in the midst of this mockery of a trial where he knows he's going to be convicted, where they seem to be holding all the cards. One day you will stand in my court because I am the judge. You will see it, he says. Now, there's differences of opinion about what Jesus refers to there. Some say Jesus is referring to his resurrection, his vindication as the Christ and as the Son of God when he is raised from the dead. They will not literally see that happen, but they will, at least some of them, no doubt, hear eyewitnesses who say that Jesus has risen from the dead, this one whom they condemn. They will see that. They are judged by that, in a sense. When Christ is vindicated, they, for this action they take here, will be judged. Others say that Jesus is referring to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. This is a judgment that Christ brings against the idolatrous worship of the temple, because once he has replaced the temple, then it becomes idolatrous to continue to worship God as though Christ had not come to replace the temple. And Jesus brings his judgment upon the temple when it is destroyed by the Romans, his instruments, in 70 AD, and no doubt some sitting in judgment on him here will see that. Others, of course, say he refers to his second coming, to the great day, to the last day, to that final judgment when he will sit as judge, and they, of course, will be there on that day. They will see that too. I don't know how to decide between any of those, and I don't feel like I need to. They're all true. Those sitting in judgment on Jesus, there, in that room, on that night, they will know of his resurrection, they will see the destruction of the temple, and they will be judged in the last day. They will stand before the one whom they have had dragged before them, and he will judge. I do not know if Jesus called to mind in this context Psalm 2, but I know that he knew the Psalms well. He studied them, he sang them together with God's people. He knew that the Psalms referred to himself as the Christ. It formed his identity. They served to bolster his confidence. Whether he called it to mind specifically or not, Psalm 2, I find lying in the background here, opened with this question, can this mockery of a trial serve to overrule, to ruin the redemptive plan of God? Psalm 2, verses 1 through 4. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. His is an infinite power. C.S. Lewis has said that the power of Satan is far beyond our own. There is some real reason to fear him. And yet, Lewis says, his power is limited. Though far greater than ours, so that we ought to take him seriously, his power is limited. It is not infinite. And he says, whatever is less than infinite is infinitely less. Far from being able to ruin God's plan, Psalm 2 verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. It's funny, you making this attempt. It's hilarious. I don't even have to lift a finger. Indeed, you act as you desire and do not even realize you act as I design. Here they are, pleased with themselves that they are striking at the heel of this one, thinking to do him harm, and do not realize that that heel at which they strike is descending to crush the head. Those who trust in Christ can discern by this passage that Jesus is trustworthy. He is able to redeem. There is none who can stay his hand. Look at his response to this. He says, I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. They call it blasphemy, but it is mere truth. He is this person. And he says, I am the judge who is coming with the clouds of heaven. That is, I am coming to redeem my people by the judgment of their enemies. He's able to do above and beyond more than we could think or imagine. He is able to redeem. Let us not think that we are beyond the reach of his arm to save. And he is willing. Discern this too in the text. The way Mark writes of this episode, it certainly seems that all Jesus has to do to beat this rap is keep his mouth shut. They cannot get a witness to agree with another witness. It takes his own testimony to condemn him. All he has to do is be quiet, and he can get off. But he's not there to get off. He's not trying to beat this rap. He's there on purpose to be condemned.
It is the next necessary step in his mission, in his plan, in his purpose. He's there to be condemned as guilty, not because he is, but because you are. And there is no hope for you if he does not stand in your place. And so when it might have been easy for him to just stay quiet, when he's asked to put an end to this trial, just answer me this, he steps forward right into that guilty verdict. Reminds me of one of my favorite verses in Scripture, Romans 8:32, which is about the Father rather than the Son. How will he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? Paul says, God the Father already gave you what cost him most. How can you think that he is not interested in giving you anything that is good for you at a smaller cost? Jesus here stands steadfast in the place of those whom the Father has given to him, in the place of those who will believe in him. He stands fast accepting this guilty verdict. If he did that, if he stood by you then, can you think that he will renege on his promise never to leave nor forsake you? What is the circumstance now that makes you think he has turned away from you when he stood there? The judge who is judged in place of the guilty is Jesus. He is the judge, and he is judged in our place, and he does it in order that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who believes in him. Romans 3:26. He's the judge, but he's on trial and is judged guilty, and he does that in order that as the judge he may be just when he clears the guilty. It's just astounding. I mean, you cannot make this stuff up. This is the good news. Here's the last thing, the thing I want to close with. The thing that Mark writes his gospel to achieve, pressing us with the question. In this text, too, we see that our response to Jesus is a life and death critical question. In this response that Jesus gives to them, he is at the same time both stepping right into that guilty verdict and at the same time he's issuing this warning to them. You are abusing the one who will judge you. That's not safe. He is coming as judge to redeem through judgment. Our response to Jesus puts us either in the camp of the redeemed or the camp of the judged. There's no fence sitting here. There is no, boy, that's very interesting. No, this is life and death. There is nothing that compares in significance to this. Will you give yourself to the one who has given himself for the good of his people? Will you give yourself into the hands of the judge who was judged guilty in place of the guilty? That's you. Or will you instead cling to your self-righteousness and face his judgment on the last day? This text, like the whole Gospel of Mark, presses us to answer that question, each and every. No question is more important. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you who were judged guilty in our place, that as judge you might clear us when we have faith in you, we thank you for your incredible sacrifice and confess that we need it. Desperately we need it. Like the publican, we would stand and beat upon our breasts and plead with your Father, for me, let it be for me. Let this sacrifice of the Lamb be for me, because apart from this, I have no hope. Oh Lord, will you make us to recognize the significance of this choice, not just a once for all choice, though that is significant, but that we must make this same choice in countless with respect to countless decisions and circumstances that we face day in and day out. We must decide again and again to put our trust in you. Make us to be a people who are marked by a confidence in you that is alone, that puts no confidence in anything apart from you, and that is whole.
confidence that has no room for doubt, knowing that your work is sufficient for all our needs, in order that you might be glorified in and by your people. We ask it in your name. Amen.